So there's a quote often attributed to the Irish statesman Sir Edmund Burke that goes something like this: "The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing." So how much evil has been diminished and wickedness restrained throughout history by one man or groups of men willing to speak up and take action? But our passage this morning presents us with a unique challenge. It causes us to ask the question, what happens when there are no good men? There's plenty of evil in our passage. There's not one good man. With the heaviness in our country over the last few weeks, potentially the saddest chapter in the Old Testament, it's fair to ask, why even preach this? Well, you know that we preach expositionally in the wisdom of God. Every word of Scripture is infallible, it's inerrant, it's inspired, it's authoritative. So that means we don't skip over the hard parts, but there is another reason. If we walk away from this passage, if we skip over what happened here, in a sense, we turn our back on this woman. I want to be careful in how I say this, but we need to see the victim in this passage this morning. We have an opportunity to honor this nameless woman by not looking away from the evil done to her. Most importantly, seeing the depravity of man puts us in awe of the holiness and the love of the Lord. How could a God so holy love people so wretched? He continues to pursue and save us from our evil. What grace! To see the depths of sin and understand that the blood of Christ reaches deeper still. Come on. Come on. Even in a passage like this, this morning, we will marvel at Jesus. So let's read the end of Judges 19. We're going to pick up in verse 16 for context. We're picking up, you'll recall, that the Levite, he bypasses the danger of lodging in a Canaanite city to stay in the supposed safety of an Israelite city. But as he and his entourage arrive in the town square, no one extends them hospitality. So I'm going to pick up in verse 16 of Judges chapter 19. "And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjaminites, and he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, 'Where are you going, and where do you come from?' And he said to him, 'We are passing from Bethlehem and Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem and Judah, and I'm going to the house of the Lord, but no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything.' And the old man said, 'Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square.' So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, 'Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him.' And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, 'No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now, violate them, and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing.' But the men would not listen to him. So the man, probably the Levite, the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go." And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning. And when he opened the door of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, the simple prayer this morning that you would help us see our sin and hate it. That you would help us see you saving sinners who don't deserve it, and that we would be in awe of you. We love you. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. So the main idea this morning, pulling from the text, when we are capable of seeing the most horrific wrongs as right, we need a deliverer who can renew hearts and right every wrong. We need a deliverer who can renew hearts and right every wrong. We're going to walk through our passage by seeing the monsters in verse 22. We'll talk about the old man in verses 23 and 24, and the master in verses 25 through 30. How did we get to the lowest point in Judges? And simply put, the people of God have exchanged the objective standard of his law for the downward spiral of personal preference. 8 times over 13 chapters, the author told us that the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The last time that we heard that objective judgment was in chapter 13 with the birth of Samson. And it's Samson who introduces us to the corrupt and final theme of Judges when he wants a Philistine for his wife in chapter 14. "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." This is not just a subtle shift in language. This is a monumental exchange. When the objective standards of God are exchanged for the rule of personal preference, chaos follows. Recognizing this helps us make sense of the violent sin in our passage and the violent sin in our country. In Judges 19, men's hearts are so dark and consciences so seared that what is evil in God's sight has slowly but surely become what is right and good in each of their eyes. You've probably experienced this. Think of the difference. Potentially it's with a young child, a friend that is tender in conscience. Think of the difference when you engage with someone who is aware that they're doing something sinful and they know that they shouldn't. Contrast that with engaging with someone doing something sinful, but they're convinced that they're right. It's talking to a brick wall. It's addressing a hard heart. All the evil that unfolds in Judges 19 flows out of this idea. We find it buried in verse 24. When the old man says, "Violate them and do with them what seems good to you," the more accurate translation is, "Violate them and do with them what seems good, what seems right in your eyes." It is right in the eyes of the men of Gibeah to rape another man. It is right in the eyes of the old man to offer women instead of himself. It is right in the eyes of the Levite to save himself and force his concubine into the mob. It is right in the eyes of the monsters of Gibeah to use, abuse, and discard this woman. It is right in the eyes of the Levite to play the victim and in a fit of self-righteous outrage, violate this poor woman even in her death. It was right in their eyes. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him. So Mark Twain once said that history doesn't repeat itself, but it sure does rhyme. Well, Genesis 19 and Judges 19 do more than rhyme. Most of us are familiar with what happened with Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord heard the outcry of the grave sin there, and he judged those places and destroyed them. A full quarter of the phrases between Genesis 19 and Judges 19 are exactly the same. The beats of the story are exactly the same. The total number of Hebrew words are the same. And what's the point? The people of God have become exactly like the enemies of God. Gary North says that the author holds up the mirror of Sodom and we see Israel reflected. Israel has become fully Canaanized. So our passage, it plays out like a horror movie. I mean, we're set up with these quaint tales of hospitality. We get to know our main characters a little bit. There's this ominous foreshadowing when the sojourner, the old man, warns them to not stay in the town square. It's followed by this hopeful moment of a little bit of peace in the house, a little bit of merrymaking, a little bit of drinking and eating. Then, with no warning, monsters attack the outside of the house. Worthless fellows is how verse 22 describes them. This is a different word than the worthless men who gathered around Jephthah. That word meant empty. The KJV calls these men sons of Belial. Belial means ruin, destruction, and death. Later, Paul will use the term Belial in 2 Corinthians 6 as a synonym for Satan. Truly, these men are monsters, sons of Satan. Just picture them. It's men of Gibeah, you can see them almost appearing out of the shadows. You can picture them grinning and leering at one another. They're beating on the door. Not just beating, they're hurling themselves at this house, howling for the man inside. And what do they want? To know the Levite. These monsters want to rape him. What a lurid picture of unrestrained lust, perversion, and disordered desires. Paul describes it in Romans 1 as being given over to a debased mind. We are seeing men behave as monsters because there is nothing and no one restraining them. No restraint in the city. No restraint in their hearts. What is an abomination in the sight of the Lord has become good and right in their eyes. So early in the week, I was thinking, and how do I convince you that our culture is just as depraved and sick as Gibeah? Given recent events from the church shooting of school children in Minneapolis, young woman stabbed to death in Charlotte, a political assassination on Wednesday. It is painfully obvious the monsters in our day are not much different than the monsters in Judges 19. What would have made the difference on that horrific night in our passage? The same thing that would have made a difference on that light rail in Charlotte. One good man. That's it. One man stepping up, speaking up, and taking action by what is right in the eyes of the Lord. that would have made all the difference. Every believing man in this room should look around. Husbands, dads, big brothers, friends, whether young or old, resolve in your spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit, people around you will be safer because of your presence. Wherever you are and wherever you go, resolve to use whatever resources you have to protect the vulnerable near you. This is not male bravado. This is biblical. Care for the widow and the orphan is pure religion, according to James 1:27. The heart of every religion is revealed in how its followers treat the most vulnerable among them. For every believer, Jesus told us, he prepared us. They hated him long before they hated you. So be it. So be it. Resolve that you will not be cowed into silence by a world that hates your Savior. Resolve to speak all the more boldly of who Jesus is and what he's done. We will speak of the repentance that he requires and the forgiveness he offers. We will not apologize for the offense of the cross. We will not compromise on what is true. We will not call what is evil good and what is good evil. And we need wisdom from the Lord. We need his wisdom. The way I felt seeing that young woman's face, the way I felt when Charlie Kirk was shot, that showed me how easily my heart can leap from a desire for justice to vengeance. How quickly I can move from righteous indignation to sinful anger. I'm assuming that if I feel this way, maybe some of you do as well. Our faith is not tested when we are getting exactly what we want. Our faith is tested when we choose to trust the Lord when he says vengeance belongs to him, not to us. Judges 19 is so relevant for us. Here's what I mean. If we as believers give into the base desires of our flesh, if we give into our passions, we are giving into a Judges 19 mentality. Do you see that? I need you to see it. Israel has become like Sodom and Gomorrah. If we sink to the tactics and the violence of those who hate us and hate the Lord, we are in danger of becoming exactly like them. Fighting sin with sin. In my flesh, I want that. It's so tempting. It's so tempting. But brothers and sisters, we do not do what feels right in our own eyes. We follow Jesus Christ. You know, I recently preached Mark 3 at Clover Hill. Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath. He looks around in the synagogue at the hard hearts of the Pharisees who hate him, and he gets angry. I'm like, yes, that resonates. It makes sense. But then remarkably, it says he grieves. He grieves at their hard hearts. Anger comes easy to me. I want grief for those that hate the Lord. I want that grief. We have to pray for this. It will only be through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit that any of us cannot be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We follow Jesus like this, not just because it's right, but because we know this is our own story. We know it's through the cross that he overcame the evil in our own hearts. It's only through one good man, one perfect man, that monsters can be redeemed. If you think I'm overstating it, just flip over to Ephesians 2 for a few minutes. We were dead in our sins. We were following the prince of the power of the air. We were children of wrath. It's only through the cross of Christ that children of wrath are adopted and made into children of light. So will there be a good man in our text? Will anyone speak up and take action? And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing." The old man, the one hosting the Levite in his home, he steps up. We're cheering for him. We're pulling for him. Finally, someone willing to confront this madness. And the old man, he parallels Lot from Genesis 19. He leaves the safety of his home. I don't know what was on his mind as he's grabbing the doorknob or the handle and opening that door and stepping out. He confronts the mob outside. We don't know how old he is. We don't know how frail he is. We just know he has the courage to take responsibility for his guest. He steps out into the night and he reasons. He reasons with them. He attempts common ground. He says, "My brothers," he tells them the truth. "Do not act wickedly. What you're about to do is wicked." He pleads with them. "Do not do this vile," it means disgraceful. "Don't do this vile, disgraceful thing. Welcome this Levite into my home. I can't allow him under my roof to be shamed and disgraced like this." So what solution does he offer? "Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing." Just like Lot, the old man offers not himself, but two women, his own daughter and the Levite's concubine. That's not courage. That is cowardly compromise. Why would he do this? How does this even make any sense? How could he even think this? So it's so hard for us to grasp the reality of the honor-shame culture in the Middle East right now, much less 3,400 years ago. The old man's honor, his reputation, his obligation to his male guest are more important to him than protecting the women who should be under his care. In his mind, he could be thinking, I've got lots of daughters. I've only got one reputation. How could he? How could anyone decide on this course of action? Again, if we're in our horror movie, we have to realize what the storyteller is showing us. Picture him stepping outside from the light into the darkness. Camera zooms in on his face, and as he's speaking, shadows fall across it. The threat of the monsters outside the house has served to reveal the monsters inside the house. The monsters outside are easier to spot. Unrighteous, debased minds, and perverse passions, those are obvious. But inside, we have two monsters that are harder to identify since they're cloaked in self-righteousness. Remember the sinister wording of verse 24. When the old man says, "Do with them what seems good to you," the meaning is this: do with them what seems right to you. Do what seems good in your eyes. His solution to their wickedness and vileness is just as wicked and vile. What a warning. The only standard in Israel, the only standard in Gibeah, in his home is one of preference, of relativism. The old man is willing to trade homosexual gang rape for heterosexual gang rape. The horror is deeper than we realize. Not just the old man's willingness to make this offer, but the fact he may feel justified in doing so. What a warning. The ability to rationalize and justify sin knows no bounds. No villain is ever a villain in his own eyes, especially when he's convinced himself that his wrongs are right. This man is a living, breathing example of Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. It's hard for us to fathom this level of depravity, but in order to learn from it, we need to trace the evil back a few steps. There are some obvious lessons for parents. No one willingly offers their children to monsters, but can we be careless about monsters having access to our children? Every day is a good day to discuss age-appropriate access to technology. You don't have to offer your children monsters. They will come. The old man seems to view his child as replaceable property. No good parent would ever feel that way about their children. But trace the evil back a few steps. When are you tempted to view your children as an inconvenience rather than a blessing? When are they just annoying you and in your way? That's the seeds of this. When can you be dismissive when they need to be discipled? The world is not neutral. There are competing voices attempting to disciple your children in any number of beliefs, practices, and systems. But parents, we are the ones who must speak up, take action. We are the ones who guide, protect, correct, pray, and encourage our children's heart toward Christ. Do not give up. For all of us, we need to learn from the monsters inside the house. When are you tempted to justify or rationalize your sin? If you're not sure, pray that the Spirit would reveal to you times in your life where you do what is right in your own eyes. Man, we are the best legal defense for ourselves. We can make any argument in defense of ourselves to justify almost anything that we want to do. If you're not sure, ask believers that you trust to speak into your life. Be willing to humble yourself and receive what they have to say. Above all, let the faithless failures of the fathers in Judges 19 contrast for us our careful, faithful, attentive Heavenly Father. Not only is he not annoyed by us, he loves us. Not only can we cast all of our anxieties on him because he cares for us, 1 Peter 5:7, he never leaves, he never forsakes, he never abandons. Consider just one aspect of his merciful character highlighted here. Lift your eyes for a moment from their depravity. Lift your eyes and see his unrelenting love, his unending grace. To a people this lost and morally corrupt, he still sends his son to rescue them from their sins. This Judges 19, this is still the same people that we have the father and the prodigal son running to rescue them. That's the love of the Father. Even to these convinced of the rightness and goodness of their sins, our Father sends a deliverer. See him, even in the darkness of this passage, see him because he's awesome. His love is awesome. If you're familiar with the events in Sodom, now is the time that we're hoping for a miracle. Genesis 19, the angels, they grab Lot, they pull him back inside as they strike the mob blind. But in Judges 19, we don't get a miracle, we get the worst monster yet. Instead of seizing the old man and pulling him inside, the Levite seizes his concubine and pushes her outside. But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as the morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. Again, we're left dumbfounded at coldness, callous actions of this Levite. Here's what's so striking to me. He knows Scripture. He knows history. He knows what happened in Genesis. He knows what happened with Lot in Sodom is happening to him in real time. He knows angels saved Lot, but at no time does this man cry out to the Lord for help or for rescue. He takes matters into his own hands, literally. What a warning. I mean, a sign of a self-righteous heart is one that attempts to deal with impossible situations on his own, with no prayer, no crying out to the Lord. Now, we are spared some of the gory details, but we're given three specific words that paint a clear enough picture. The mob knew her, which means they raped her. They abused her. Then they let her go, and that word literally means discarded. They discarded her. Monsters outside and monsters inside, and not a good man in sight. In the morning, she stumbles back to the house and falls down at the door where her master is. No one checks on her. No one helps her. No one even notices her. But her storyteller notices her. He sees her. He sees her and passes judgment on all involved in her demise. The narrator shifts the language describing her relationship with the Levite. First, he was the husband, verse 3. Then he was the man, verse 9. And now he is her master, verse 26. Their relationship is fully and finally revealed, and it's one of a master and slave. What we're witnessing here is, it's a counterfeit gospel. Yeah, this is a satanic substitute where the weak is sacrificed for the strong. It's a counterfeit picture of godly marriage that we find in Ephesians 5. There Paul tells husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. How does Christ love the church? He gave himself up for her, Ephesians 5:25. Here the Levite lays down her life to save himself. Husbands, learn from him. Trace the evil back a few steps. Trace it back. Where do you give in to the desire of putting yourself before your wife? Where do you justify it and tell yourself it's right? Wives, praise the Lord if you have a husband that sacrifices for you. Praise the Lord if you have a husband that, however imperfectly, attempts to love you in an Ephesians 5 way, that nourishes you, cherishes you, and leads you to the Lord. Do you acknowledge that love from your husband? Do you tell him when you see him trying? Encourage him. May the Spirit help us see this counterfeit husband in Judges 19 and draw our hearts to wonder, to praise, and gratitude for the perfect husband, Jesus Christ. He laid down his life so that we might live and enjoy him forever. All he does is give and give and give. Rest in him. Soak in that gospel light. Because we need to dip back into the darkness of this passage. We are supposed to be shocked by what we are witnessing. We want to look away from this evil. But the author wants us to see the depths of depravity that is the spiral of sin. It refuses to let us reduce sin to mere minor indiscretions, mistakes, or that's just the way that we're wired. The author will not let us off the hook. How did something so sick become right in the eyes of the Levite? Here's the progression of sin, and I want us to hate it. Now, I know that the suggestion from some commentators about the beginning of Judges 19 was surprising, that possibly that the Levite was having the concubine play the harlot for him rather than her being unfaithful to him. It's absolutely true this woman had virtually no rights as a concubine. It's true that at this time, women were viewed not as people but as property. But we're trying to make some sense of how his actions could be right in his eyes. So consider the progression. If it is the case that he coerced her to play the harlot for him, he views her not only as his property, but he can justify what he's doing. He's just shoving her outside to do more of what he has her do anyway. She's not an image bearer to be honored or a covenant wife to be treasured. In his eyes, she's a commodity to be traded. It is good and right in his eyes to exchange his property in order to save his life and preserve his honor. Concubines, replaceable. Honor, not. That seems beyond the pale of selfishness. Buckle up because it gets worse. And her master rose up in the morning. And when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. All the actions in this verse focus on the Levite. He rose up. He opened the door to go on his way. He rises up in the morning. Do you know what that means? He's been asleep. After he shoves this poor woman outside, he finds a comfy bed, gets changed into some comfy clothes. He blows out the candle, and he gets himself a good night's sleep. The next morning, he's ready to go on his way. He doesn't get up and open the doors to look for her or to check on her, but to go about his business of getting back on the road. And behold, in my mind, at least, after soaking in this passage for weeks, one of the saddest verses in the Old Testament, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house, her hands on the threshold. The author will not allow us to turn away. See her there, collapsed, helpless, caught between monsters on the inside and monsters on the outside. Why the hands? One commentator puts it like this: they function like a zoom lens, mercilessly drawing the reader toward an excruciating vision of the woman's agony and the horror of the suffering she endured. So now, perhaps now, maybe now, finally, the Levite will see her hands reaching toward safety. He'll see her limp form lying there. He'll be struck by the evil that he's done. He'll be moved to compassion. He'll lament his sin. He'll cry out in repentance. No. Instead, verses 28 continues to show us the hardening effect of unrepentant sin. He said to her, "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. Remember all the way back in verse 3, just all the way back in 19:3. He arose. He went after her. He was going to speak kindly to her and bring her back. The next words spoken to her in the whole chapter are not kind. They are a barked command. "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. The text leaves us hanging on whether or not she's dead at this point. In the next chapter, the Levite certainly makes it sound like the men of Gibeah killed her, but we can't trust a word out of his mouth. Is she dead? Probably, but we don't know. What we do know is that this Levite is capable of anything. There was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak." Brutality, depravity. Her master showed her no dignity in her life. He defiles her in her death. He treated her like property when she was alive. He treats her like an animal in her death. King Saul, also a Benjaminite from Gibeah, mimics this action in 1 Samuel 11. But in his case, he chops up two oxen and sends the pieces out to the 12 tribes to incite them, to say there's trouble. War. We're going to war. Take one final look at the Levite and learn from him. Consider it. Take counsel. Speak. We continue to ask how a person can get to the point of the most heinous sin being good in his eyes. Here it is. The Levite feels righteous. He feels righteous in his actions. He's morally outraged that his honor was almost violated by the men of Gibeah and that they had the audacity to damage his property. Now, I hesitate to use modern labels like narcissist or sociopath. Not because I'm afraid of labels or category, but because those labels and categories don't go far enough to describe this man. The one who is an abuser is able to make what happened to the victim about him and work for him. The victimizer is now playing the victim. When you can convince yourself that you are the victim, all sorts of evil can be justified as right in your eyes. This mindset, it permeates our society. You know it, you see it. We're just slightly more civilized about it than the Levite. Every day, women walk into abortion clinics believing that they are victims, victims of an unwanted pregnancy. Then the most vulnerable and weakest among us are dismembered as doctors and women are convinced of the rightness of their actions. Consider it, take counsel, and speak. Sometimes a preacher has work to do to convince the listener of the goodness of God's justice, the necessity, the righteousness of his wrath against sin, but not today. This passage makes us long for the one who rights every wrong. We find ourselves wanting to reach through this passage, rescue the woman, and end this man ourselves. Brothers and sisters, your longing for the true justice that God offers, that's a good thing. Your longing for justice is a gift that God put in your heart. There are times that when we close that I want you to rest in the mercy of your perfect Father, to rest in the grace of your perfect husband. By the Spirit today, I want you to rest in the promised justice of your perfect judge. We need a deliverer who can renew the hearts of monsters and bring justice to right every wrong. What would have made the difference in Gibeah that night? The same thing that makes the difference right now. One good man choosing to do something. One perfect man named Jesus has done it all. As we heard last week, he cleanses the stain of sin. He carries the guilt of sin far away. And as we need to hear this week, he is just. He is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He forgives sin, but he will by no means clear the guilty. Exodus 34:7. The Lord is patient and he is kind, but his kindness is meant to lead to repentance, not abuse of his grace and patience and kindness. If you have never placed your faith in Jesus, today is the day. Run to him. Flee to him. This text compels me to tell you the truth. He will come bringing precise and severe justice. Those who presume upon his patience and his kindness are storing up wrath for themselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Romans 2, verse 5. The skeptic might say, but you worship a God of mercy. His mercy and his justice are not at odds. A.W. Pink helps us here. Even the casting of the reprobate into the lake of fire is an act of mercy. The punishment of the wicked should be contemplated from three points of view. From God's side, his wrath is an act of justice, vindicating his honor. From the unrepentant perspective, it is an act of equity or fairness when they are made to suffer the due reward for their iniquities. But from the standpoint of the redeemed, the punishment of the wicked is an act of unspeakable mercy. How dreadful would it be if the children of God were obliged to live in the midst of the children of the devil forever? So we praise the Lord for his mercy. We praise the Lord for his patience, for his love, and for his justice. Surely, Jesus, you are coming soon. And when you do, you will right every wrong. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for every facet of your character. We love your mercy. We love your grace. We love your patience. We love your justice. Thank you, Father, that for every believer in this room, you poured out your holy justice on your Son, so that we might come to you. Your honor is vindicated through the cross. We are saved through the cross. Father, help us rejoice and praise you and honor you and love you for the grace and justice that you demonstrate. Father, we pray all of this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.